invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hedviga Golic was born in Croatia in 1924. One night she made a cup of tea, sat down in her favorite armchair in front of the black and white television, and shockingly, her lifeless remains were discovered 4 decades after she was reported missing. Hedviga Golic just died in her chair. People thought she was missing. The Croatian police said she was last seen by neighbors in 1966 when she would have been 42 years old. The neighbors all thought that Hedviga had moved away, but she was found by police who had finally broken into her apartment. And fortunately for the police noses, the window had been cracked all those years, thankfully. A police spokesperson said this, "So far, we have no idea how it's possible that someone reported as missing so long ago was not found before this, in the same apartment she used to live in." When the officers got there, they said it was like stepping into a place frozen in time. There was still tea in her cup. There was moldy popcorn in the dish. Nothing was disturbed, just lots of cobwebs everywhere, as you might expect. Jadranka Makric was just 9 years old when Hedviga vanished. She said this, "I still remember her. She was a quiet woman who kept to herself, but she was polite. We all thought that she had just moved out and gone to live with relatives." Now, as you can probably imagine, there was a lot of soul searching in this community after this discovery. "How did we miss this?" they all said. "Have we been so inwardly focused? Have we been so self-absorbed, consumed with our own lives, not to even know that she had died in her apartment and had been there for 4 decades? Have we been so inattentive that we missed this? How could we be so selfish not to realize what had happened?" Keith Green might be a familiar name to some of you. He was something of a musical prophet back in the 1980s. There's a very captivating line in one of his songs. It goes like this. "It's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. It's so hard to see when my eyes are on me." A major characteristic of the last days, according to this passage, selfishness. In fact, the message here is the last days are filled with people who are filled with self. The last days are filled with people who are filled with self. That's the message here in a nutshell. And here we are living today in the selfie generation. Yes? We have a magazine called Self. And we're still living on this side of Maslow's hierarchy of needs, the highest of which is self-actualization, he said. Self, self, self. Me, myself, I. It's so hard to see when my eyes are on me. Now, a few important contextual notes as we dive into this ugly text. And this is an ugly text, isn't it? I mean, it's not one that I would just naturally gravitate to and preach on, but that's the good thing of expository preaching. We just go right through the book and get the message, right? Whether we like the text or not. And here it is, an ugly text. But notice the text begins, verse 1, "Mark this," says Paul, "mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days." Now, a few comments on that one sentence. Mark this, or literally, know this. Know this. I think that's actually a slam on Gnosticism, which we'll say more about in a moment. Gnosticism, you know, the Greek word for knowledge or to know is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. It's where we get our word diagnosis. If you get a diagnosis, it means the doctor knows something about you. And there were people in Ephesus that Timothy was ministering to who had claims to special gnosis or knowledge. Say more about that in a moment. Know this. They're boasting of what they know, but I want you to know this. That's the idea. Don't be unaware of this. That's the idea. And Paul highlights here the opposition that Timothy is going to face in Ephesus from these false teachers that we've been describing for these past several weeks. And he doesn't want Timothy to be naive, hoping it will all go away. You know, that if he just lies low for a little while, the storm will pass. Paul says, no, that's not going to happen. The storm will always be there, says Paul. That's been his experience, and it's been the experience of the church down through the centuries. Wherever the gospel advances, hell makes it difficult as possible. God wins in the end, of course, but there's always a struggle as the kingdom of God advances. I mean, I wish that weren't the case. I mean, if we're involved in gospel work, who wants opposition, right? We just love smooth sailing. But no, says Paul, know this. Know what? Here it is. There will be terrible times. That expression, terrible times, basically the Greek adjective means hard or difficult. The times will be hard or difficult. And it suggests that life will sometimes be hard to bear. Sometimes it'll affect you physically, and sometimes it'll affect you emotionally. Can I get an amen? Life can sometimes be hard on your body. Life can sometimes be hard on your soul. Especially when you're in gospel work, as we are as a church. It can be difficult. Really, this phrase means that you could translate it this way. The times will be dangerously wild and out of control. That's all wrapped up in this adjective that Paul uses here. Dangerously wild and out of control. It was a word used in classical Greek of both wild animals and the raging sea that could topple a boat. That's what this adjective here means. It was also used of the two Gadarenes, the demoniacs. Do you remember that you read about in Mark's gospel? It says they were so fierce, no one could pass that way. That's the adjective Paul uses here. So these are times that are both painful and perilous. Hard to endure, hard to cope with. I wish it weren't the case. Paul wished it weren't the case, but he's lived through it, and he says, Timothy, buckle up and get ready. It's really not unlike those times that we had last summer and all the riots and all the racial tension and all the difficulties in the country and the turmoil a couple of years ago, and you know what it's like. Terrible times, he says, in the last days. Now, 9.5 out of 10 Christians, when they see this expression, last days, they immediately think to the future and they get out their Bible charts and what's going to happen at the end times. So the problem with that is that's not what this term means. The last days, that's an expression. You find it in Hebrews chapter 1. We've been in the last days since Jesus died and rose again. We're in the last days now. Now, our days are laster than theirs. But the last days began with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension back to the Father. That began the period of time known as the last days. And so we're still in the last days. We've been there for quite a while. And the impression is that it will just get worse and worse and worse in some respects. And so what follows here in 2 Timothy for Paul's young apprentice is a description of the present for Timothy, not just some distant time. I mean, why would he write about some distant thing that has no relevance to Timothy? He's writing about what's relevant to him in his last days in Ephesus. Remember, this is Ephesus, a place where the occult is on fire and magic is everywhere. And it's very difficult to minister in this place called Ephesus. So I say again, the last days, we're in the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Our days are just laster than theirs. Now, one other note, and that is this thing I referred to earlier, Gnosticism. Gnosticism will become full-blown in the second century, and so we refer here in this period of time, the mid-60s AD, to what we would call proto-Gnosticism, or the Gnosticism in seed form that will become full-blown later. You remember, without going into a detailed explanation of Gnosticism, what we're suggesting here is that the key teaching that stands behind a lot of what Paul is saying here is that the Gnostics would go on to teach that matter is bad, spirit is good. All right, that's the portrait. Things of substance, bad. Things of a spiritual nature, good. And so anything that's matter, substance, real, tangible, including your flesh, is bad, rotten, corrupt, and fallen. Well, there's some truth to that, but here's the conclusion they made from that. Because your flesh is bad, evil, wicked, it is going to burn someday, so who cares what you do with it now? Sin if you want to. Use your body to do whatever it is you want. Use your mind to do whatever you want. Just sin all you want, because all that flesh is going to go away someday. And so they were basically trying to attach immorality to the gospel, which was heretical. And the early church said, no, that is not the teaching of Scripture. It's not the ways of the Lord. And so you can kind of see here what's going on. The Gnostics said, cultivate spiritual things, your thinking, you know, the inner life and all of that, and just do anything you want with your body because it's going to burn. Now, you can see the problem with that. It leads to unholy, unethical living with a stamp of God on it. And Paul says, no, don't fall for that in Ephesus. An equivalent today might be what we would call the antinomian heresy. The antinomian heresy, which basically means, well, you can summarize it in a little ditty. Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. All right, you know, the gospel of grace just lets you do anything you want. No, no, that's not what the Scripture teaches. In fact, Paul, yes, grace is this beautiful thing that God gives to us, unmerited. The favor of God, unmerited. It's on the merits of Christ, not us. But here's the problem. Paul will also say in Titus, the grace of God has appeared to us in Jesus Christ, teaching us to say no to ungodliness. Grace is not just the favor of God that is unmerited and given to us. It is also a power that helps us say no to ungodliness. And so this proto-Gnostic heresy that has taken root in Ephesus and is everywhere, and Timothy must confront it, Paul is saying, mark this. In other words, mark the menace. And here it is. Mark the menace. These proto-Gnostics, that is not the gospel. Now, there's an equal opposite heresy called legalism. That's not the gospel either. But the other side, the antinomian heresy, that must be combated as well. And Paul does a good job of it here in this passage. So, let's summarize the teaching here. There's like 18 or 19 descriptors here of the selfish life. We don't have time to define them all. And that would, I mean, we lost an hour of sleep last night. Who wants to do that, right? Play dictionary. But we can say this. We can look at the ways of the proto-Gnostics, and we can look at the wiles of the proto-Gnostics and sort of summarize what's going on here. The last days people enthrone the sinful self. That's what Paul wants to say first here in the first section of this passage. Last days people enthrone the sinful self. Verses 2 through 5, again, 18 or 19 traits of the ungodly, that is those who oppose God. whether they think they're doing it or not, this is what it looks like. It's a vice catalog. It's a vice catalog. I mean, very often you get lists of virtues. And once in a while you get a list of vices, and here they are. And it's almost, this passage almost functions like a most wanted poster. Right? This is the bad guy here. Just be careful. So let's look at some general groupings here. The first characteristic is these folks love the wrong things, and they're not bothered by it. These folks love the wrong things, and they're not bothered by it, okay? They're lovers of themselves, verse 2, right? That's where it starts. Lovers of themselves. That's the taproot. That's the poison in the serpent's fang right here. And that's actually the one that leads to all the others. Now, let's be careful here. It is fantastic to be a human being. It's fantastic to be made in the image of God. And as Paul said in Ephesians, no one ever hated his own body, but he cares for it. There's a self-care idea. There's a regard that we should have for ourselves. It's fantastic to be a human being, but it's also a dangerous thing to be a fallen human being. And that's really what Paul's getting at here. One theologian a long time ago said that the human heart is an idol factory. Okay? It's constantly creating idols. And the worst idol of all is self. You make a great human being, you make a terrible God. Same here, same with me. Martin Luther said, one of the ways to think of sin, and there are many ways to think of it, because there are many metaphors or images in the New Testament. You know, sin is transgression, sin is missing the mark, sin is leaven that works throughout the dough. Martin Luther said that sin can be thought of as curvum meum. I am curved in on myself. In other words, I am selfish. Self for self. The self-willing self that wants its own way, even at the expense of others. We thought Hedviga had moved away. We didn't even pay attention. I'm all about me. I'm focused on me. I'm turned inward, curved inward. And that's what you have here. In this passage, people totally concentrated on themselves. They're lovers of money, verse 2. They're not lovers of the good, verse 3. Lovers of pleasure, verse 4. Not lovers of God, again, verse 4. They love the wrong things. And that's where the list begins. But we're just getting started. They not only love the wrong things, they think the wrong thoughts. And they're not bothered by it. See, that's the problem, the not bothered by it part. I think we all sometimes love the wrong thing. I think we all sometimes think the wrong thing. All of this is... But these folks aren't bothered by it. Remember, Gnosticism lets them get away with it. Sin as I please and still have remission. No. These folks think the wrong thought. They're proud... Verse 2, they're ungrateful. Verse 2, that is the number one sin in my mother-in-law's book, to not be grateful. You ask Lorena how she's doing, she'll say one of two things. I'm blessed. I got to say it with a southern accent. Blessed. Or she'll say, I'm grateful. That's always the response. Doesn't matter how she's doing. I'm blessed. I'm grateful. Ingratitude is a major sin in her life. And I guess when you're one of 16 children growing up in a one-room log cabin, you better be grateful for what you have. They are without love, verse 3. They are unforgiving, verse 3. They are conceited. You see, it's an ugly passage. And Paul says, these folks love the wrong things and they think the wrong thoughts. Not only that, they speak the wrong words. And they're not bothered by it. They're boastful. And they are slanderous. Now, I don't know why we translate that slanderous. I think I know, but it literally means devils. They're devils. That's what the Greek says. In other words, they're constantly accusing. They never relent in their accusations. That's what Satan means, the accuser. Sometimes there's truth in his accusation, just like in Zechariah 3, where the priest has dirty clothes and Satan shows up and says, your clothes are dirty, you can't be here to minister, and God says, I'll take care of that. That's a beautiful passage. It might be one to ponder, especially during Lent, Zechariah chapter 3. They are boastful and they are little devils. They speak the wrong words. Not only that, they practice the wrong behaviors. They practice the wrong behaviors, and they're not bothered by it. Again, that's the issue. We all stumble in many ways, said James. But when we stumble, we're grieved that we departed from the ways of the Lord. And we hose off with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We repent, we turn from our stumble, and we come back to the Lord and serve him. But not these folks. They're disobedient to their parents, verse 2. They're unholy, verse 2. They're treacherous, verse 4. This is unsocial or antisocial behavior. We can't have a society filled with people like this. It will be unruly. It will be chaos. It will be, as Paul says, terrible times if this stuff goes unchecked. They practice the wrong behaviors. Then finally, they express the wrong passions, and they're not bothered by it. It says in verse 2, they're abusive. They're without self-control, verse 3. They're brutal, verse 3. They're rash, verse 4. And those words all have interesting and rich meanings, ugly meanings. But the idea is, the one word here is, you could translate it implacable, inflexible. People who refuse to negotiate or ever hear another side or another perspective of anything. The wall goes up, we're done, I'm right, you're wrong, now let me tell you why. People in Ephesus are right, dead right, dead right. They think they're right and they're very, very wrong. Archbishop Trench once said that the selfish person here is like the hedgehog, rolling itself up into a little ball, presenting only sharp spines to people who are outside of it, keeping at the same time all the soft and warm wool for itself within. That's an image. Hedgehog rolled up and only spikes pointing outwards. I mean, use a porcupine if you like, right? Have you ever petted a porcupine? Who would want to? But do you know any porcupine personalities? John Stott, the famous Bible commentator, put it like this. If a man is proud, arrogant, and swollen with self-conceit, of course he'll never sacrifice himself to serve others. God's order is plainly declared in his moral law, is that we love him first, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then our neighbor next, and ourself last. If we reverse the order, put ourselves first, another second, and God last, our neighbor in the middle is bound to suffer, he said. They express the wrong passions. Oh, and one other thing. They practice the wrong spirituality. Now, here's the fun part. I say fun in quotes. They practice the wrong spirituality. Did you catch verse 5? They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. Oh, my. That's surprising, isn't it? These people who are so self-focused, so turned in, so curvameumed, to use Luther's expression, they're very religious on the outside. They lack a sense of goodness in society, but they attended church. They sang the hymns. They said the prayers. They put their money in the plate. They looked and sounded religious. Oh, my. But it was structure without substance. It was religion without reality. It was faith without works, to borrow James's phrase. I just look at all the contention Jesus had with the Pharisees, right? That's a series right there. Let's just go episode by episode where Jesus had some sort of argument with the Pharisees. He only stopped the argument when it was time for him to die. Up to then, he argued with them every day. Fascinating. They practice the wrong spirituality. Such people are to be avoided, says Paul, have nothing to do with them. In many ways, they're more dangerous than just the person who's out of control and gives no claim to God, lays no claim to being part of the covenant. At least you know where you stand with them. There's something very satanic about this. Last days people enthrone the sinful self. That's the ways of these proto-Gnostics. Now, the rest of the passage, the wiles of the proto-Gnostics. The last days people entice susceptible souls. Now, this is where it gets, I think, even more interesting. It says, verse 6, they're the kind who worm their way into homes. In other words, they're sneaky. They're sneaky, and they're sneaky for their own fame. They are trying to create a movement. And literally, it says here, they worm their way into the homes. There are specific homes in mind here. They captivated certain women. Probably a very strategic move in their part. They're looking for the matrons of households that are wealthy, primarily women of means, you know. They could support the movement. Well, we don't minister to just the disadvantaged. We go right for the wealthy ones. They can support our movement. It's the idea. They're very sneaky. And not only that, they're manipulative. They're manipulative. Again, for their own fame. Try to gain control over weak-willed women, says Paul. Now, the problem here is not that they're women. Rather, it's the kind of women they were. In that culture, much less educated, and so it's a little bit easier to give them your sales pitch. They had trouble saying no to aggressive people. And, you know, I've got a side of me that's that way. You know, when the high-pressure salesperson comes at me and they're giving me the pitch, it's, you know, how do you get them off your back? You know what I mean? And one of the things I love about Sonia, as she recruits students for this school, and she had one time a potential student say, well, give me your elevator pitch. And she said, I don't have one. If God wants you here, we want you here. If God doesn't, we don't. That's my sales pitch. The student finally came and was very impressed with the fact, we're not trying to build a movement here. That's up to God. We're just trying to be faithful and represent him well. And the 70 that he gives us, should he give us that long to live and minister in his name. These women, I say again, the problem is not that they're women. The problem is that they were susceptible to the sales pitch. These folks are manipulative. They're also predatory, again, for their own fame. Why? Because they're looking at who they're going after. Women who are loaded and loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Guilt is a powerful force in the psychology of a person. And that guilt can sometimes be so heavy, you will take any relief that you can get. And the relief that the Gnostics were giving, the relief that these people in Ephesus, the false teachers, were giving is, sin's not a big deal. Now, first of all, Jesus took care of it, and your flesh is going to burn. Ooh, that sounds good. Sign me up. This expression, loaded down, it means they were overwhelmed. That's what the word means here. They were overwhelmed, still in bondage to their sins of the past, so they carried guilt around all the time, could never get free from that which held them in bondage. And so here comes this false gospel. Do whatever you want with the flesh. It's not a big deal. That's predatory. These folks are also non-committal, again, for their own fame. Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. That could be a reference to the women, by the way. They're always learning, always going to studies, always dialing in, always reading, but I can never cross the line of commitment. It could also refer to these folks, these false teachers. That these people who are, you know how we do in the academy sometimes, we ask questions and we don't give answers because answers seem to be too heavy-handed, too authoritarian, and so we'll just let you twist in the wind and struggle. We never go on record as saying, thus saith the Lord. In fact, you never hear in the academy, thus saith the Lord. that seems to be too, I don't know, in your face. So we'll just keep learning and we'll never ever commit to anything. We'll never acknowledge the truth. Now, thankfully, evangelical seminary is not like that. But there are a lot of seminaries that are. They will never say, thus says the Lord. Ever. Well, it could be this, it could be that. Who can know? Why am I paying you all this money then? To teach me nothing. Great ambivalence, equivocation, non-committal. And they're captivating. That's the problem. They're very captivating. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned, they're rejected. Now, by tradition, you don't read these names in Scripture, but by tradition, Jewish tradition, Jannes and Jambres were two of the sorcerers who opposed Moses in Egypt. They opposed God through their actions, and the false teachers are doing the same here in Ephesus. Just like in Galatia, a false gospel. Now, that's the opposite problem in Galatia. You know, adding works to faith. Here, it's the opposite problem, saying that works have nothing to do with faith. But both are false gospels. And Paul's concern here is for opposition to basic doctrines and ungodly behavior. He's got to stand, Timothy, be careful, be careful. These folks are captivating. And it's for their own gain. Now, the good news is such people will eventually fail. Verse 9, they'll not get very far because in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. We'll praise the Lord for that. I think that was an important encouragement to Timothy, that he could see the spreading success of these proto-Gnostics and these antinomian, these false teachers in Ephesus. He may have just plunged into despair and thought, well, they're winning and they're going to succeed, and what can I do? Paul says, no, they're not going to win in the end. Pharaoh's magicians could only compete for so long, and finally, in the end, it was very clear where the power of God was and where it wasn't. Same thing here. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. So, last days people enthrone the sinful self. Last days people entice the susceptible souls. An ugly passage. Shows us the ways of the proto-Gnostics and the wiles of the proto-Gnostics. And it's a reminder that the last days are filled with people who are filled with self. Now, here's the challenge with a passage like this. If you're still awake after losing an hour, here's the challenge. As we hear this description of selfish people unfold that Timothy had to deal with in his last days, we tend to allow the faces of other people to come to our minds, don't we? I know somebody like that. I know somebody like that. I know somebody like that. They fit the description, right? And we wind up taking other people's inventory instead of taking our own. That's my temptation when I read this passage. I'm assuming I'm not alone. We can get very smug and self-satisfied when we do that, right? We got to be careful. The antidote to that horrible game of self-righteousness is the season of Lent itself, which we find ourselves in right now. And the Lenten question is not to ask, who are the people I know who fit this description? The question is, to what extent do I fit this description? Yes? To what extent am I like them? You know, all through this, they do this, they do that, they love this, they love that. The question is, to what extent do I fit this description? How much am I like them? So go down our list. Do I love the wrong things? Do I think the wrong thoughts? Do I speak the wrong words? Do I practice the wrong passions and the wrong behaviors? Do I practice the wrong spirituality and I'm not bothered by any of it? And that's the Lenten question. Or, in that second half, am I sneaky? Am I manipulative? Am I predatory? Am I noncommittal? Am I captivating for my own fame? Those are the questions. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. The problem is when you start judging everybody else and you think you're off the radar, and you've got no inventory to sort out yourself. So let's just linger here for a moment. Let the Holy Spirit shine His light on our own hearts. And since this is the Lenten question, how about we follow it up with a Lenten prayer? The prayer of Ephraim the Syrian from the 4th century. Here was his Lenten prayer that he taught to his people. He was actually a deacon in his church, and he encouraged the followers of Christ to pray this throughout the season of Lent. O Lord and Master of my life, take from me a spirit of despondency, sloth, love of money, and idle talk, but give to me your servant a spirit of sober-mindedness, humility, patience, and love. Yes, O Lord and King, grant me to see my own sins and not to judge my brother, since you are a blessing. You are blessed to the ages. Amen. That's a good prayer to pray throughout the season of Lent, don't you think? We take our own inventory, not somebody else's. Well, we began with the missing lady from Croatia. Let's conclude with the mangled lady from Queens. It's a disgusting passage, so let's just end with a disgusting story. At 3:15 a.m. on March 13th, 1964, Winston Moseley stabbed Kitty Genovese twice in the back. Neighbors who heard her screams did very little to help. Winston got away with $49 and Kitty died. And once again, a community found itself asking the question, how did we miss this? It was done out in public where everybody could see it. That episode, which rocked that community, in fact, it rocked the entire state and later the country, it gave rise to a new expression in our culture, the bystander effect, or the bystander apathy, which basically says this. It's a social, psychological theory that says individuals are less likely to offer help to a victim when there are other people around. And generally, this has been borne out by the research. If a single person is asked to help to complete a task, the sense of responsibility is higher. But if a group is required to help or to complete the task, each person in the group has a lower, weaker sense of responsibility. Somebody else will do it. That's the idea. That's the thing. Somebody else will help. And so they shrink back in the face of difficulties or responsibilities. That can be, folks, that can be a particular challenge in churches too. Because we're a group, right? We're a group. And there's important work to be done. Reminds me of that story of four people. Maybe you've heard of them. Everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. Do you know those folks? There was an important job to be done in the church, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. And it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could. The last days are filled with people who are filled with self. Our only hope in this mess is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great announcement that grace paid it all, and grace now empowers it all to live godly in Christ Jesus. The new birth makes us fundamentally God-centered instead of self-centered. There is a radical dethroning of the self in the gospel, in the new covenant, in the new birth. We discover, and it's the first confession of any Christian's faith, Jesus is Lord, which means I am not. In his book, Reason for God, Tim Keller put it like this, and with this we close. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, and yet I'm so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. Let's find a way to be selfless this week.